have been in the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, we looked at the church dispersed, the church that is being persecuted, the church that was suffering. And Peter said, I guess his thesis for us would be that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we suffer correctly. And how we treat each other in that moment is important. So we've been looking at that with each other. It's been my practice that once we leave a New Testament book, we return to an Old Testament book. So that is what we will do today. The last time we were in the Old Testament together, my brain is a little cobwebbed, but I think it was Judges. I think I'm right. And so in pursuing the next book to study, we've been through Genesis, not all of us, but many of us. We've been through Exodus, not all of us, but many of us together. And we've been through Joshua together. So it made sense we would go through Judges, and historically speaking, and then it would make sense that we go through 1 Samuel. It is important, though, for us to understand Judges before we even look at 1 Samuel. And that's why we did that with intention. In Judges, we learned that the generation that left through the Exodus of Moses, they failed and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we learned that the generation succeeding the entry of the land through Joshua, they started well. The fight started well. And then there was a degradation. It just kept on breaking down, breaking down, breaking down, breaking down. And a common theme kept on coming up through the book of Judges. It was, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel teaches us that it's not that there wasn't just a king, because in Samuel, Israel is going to get her king. They're going to get two kings. One we'll see at the very end of the book. But first, Israel will get the king that she wants. And indeed, he turns out to be the king that they deserve. Yet there's a king that God has appointed, and that king is David. And of his dynasty, of his lineage, of his kingship, it would be an eternal kingship, and it would be satisfied and fulfilled in our king, King Jesus. There's much we can learn about our king that is better than any other king through the book of 1 Samuel. There's much we can learn about the reality that there is a king, and the king is God himself. And I'm grateful that God is the king. My parents' church, many of you may or may not know, have always put on a passion play in Wachula, Florida, called The Story of Jesus, and then they did The Story of Moses, and I think they've done the story of, I don't know, they've done some stories. They marked their last year ever this year at the Cattlemen's Arena in Wachula, Florida, so The Story of Jesus went away, and people were like, what's he going to do? And we didn't know, and so he just put word out, and they're all excited. It's not going to be in Wachula anymore, which is a bummer. It's going to be farther from us. It's going to be in Avon Park, Florida. But he's going to put on a play or a production called The Shepherd King. And he's going to look at 20 different biblical stories in one production, the first time they've ever done such a thing. But this is where we get that ideology from. David is a type of king that Jesus will ultimately be king. David's a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. David is king. Jesus is the king. David is the man after God's own heart. Jesus is the man who is God and has a heart for the Father. So we're going to look together at the book of 1 Samuel for some time. 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins our story. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tahu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord in all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your sovereign faithfulness. I thank you for your provision. Father, I thank you that we have every reason to rejoice in you and thank you, even in the midst of our suffering. Father, thank you for this story of this woman. Thank you for the insight we'll learn today from her life. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to meet her needs in due time. We pray thanking you for this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a long narrative, but the narrative kind of needs to be held intact, I think. We begin with this story of this man, Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Eluho, son of Tohu, son of Zuth. That's a mouthful. It tells us here that he's an Ephraimite, but he's actually a Levite. They call him an Ephraimite because he lives near Ephraim, but when you trace his lineage, you'll find out that he's a Levite. Hold on to that. It's going to come to play later on in our tale. First, we learn that he seems to be a godly man with a flaw, and that is that he's got two wives. Nowhere in Scripture is polygamy, I think it's the right word. Yeah, poly, more than one. Nowhere is that to be practiced. The intent of the father has always been one man, one woman. And yet, just as divorce was allowed, so was polygamy, but it's not the ideal. We see in this story why, perhaps you've already kind of seen some tales of why it's not the ideal. But I'll just add this one huge reason we get from the New Testament. The picture of our marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between God and Son, and His Son. And there's no room for us to have multiple brides in that, for it doesn't paint a good picture or a clear picture of who God is and his love towards his son. He has two wives, the text tells us. One is Hannah, the other one is Peninnah, and we've already got to the problem in our story, haven't we? Peninnah's got tons of kids, and poor Hannah has none. Back when we studied Exodus, I said something that I still hold firm to. What God did was amazing. He said to the Israelites, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell with you, but he only dwelt with them in a temple. Or when he was with them, he dwelt with them in the seat of mercy, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he was, and I said to you that the second covenant, the New Testament covenant, is better because now he's truly with his people. The temple of God are the people sitting around you this morning if they are in Christ Jesus. Look at how hard it must have been to worship and have a nearness to God. I have an instant nearness connectedness to God because my high priest is my king who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I don't have to go anywhere to worship. We have mistakenly and not intentionally called this place like a worship building or our time of worship. But here's the good news. That was true for Israel. They had to go to the temple to worship. They had to go to the temple three times to observe the feasts. They had to go, I think it was three feasts, and Anne will correct me, but I'm pretty sure it's three. They had to go to the temple for their sacrifice. We don't have to go anywhere because our sacrifice is the Lamb of God, our very King, our very High Priest. We don't got to go nowhere. Not only that, his nearness to us is there. I don't have to go to a building far from my home, which is what Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, I got to look at her, I'll say it wrong. But anyways, Peninnah, that was her name. They had to travel from their home up to Shiloh to give their sacrifice and their worship. But let me tell you something, as flawed as Elkanah is with his two wives, right from the onset, I see that he's got a heart that is towards God, isn't it? Right from the onset, he's going to take that yearly pilgrimage. I wonder how many Jews didn't do that. But here we have Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah doing that. I don't know much about Peninnah, by the way. I know only more about Hannah because of the scriptures. But here's what I do know about, well, I'm going to get to her in a second because it's important. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and a sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests to the Lord. We're going to find out later, and many of you already know, and the original reader already knew this as well. Hophni and Phinehas, bad news dudes. These are rotten priests. These are priests that fleece God's people. These are priests that profit off of the sacrifice of God's people. They're not good dudes. I had to stop because I wanted to remember myself that I wanted to share this. And yet, despite the rottenness of those two priests, we see Elkanah and his family still worshiping God. He still faithfully brings his sacrifice, even though those knuckleheads might do the wrong thing with it. Church, it's been my theme, it's been my motto, it is what I teach my child, it's what I teach my students, it's what I will teach you as a church. We do what we're supposed to do regardless of what anyone else does. I'm going to say that again. We do what we're supposed to do regardless of what anyone else does because we have a great God who is righteous and will make all things right. We had a silly assembly on Friday afternoon at our school where the kids were showing off their hip-hop dancing they've been learning for 2 weeks now. Let me tell you something, I don't think we need to teach them hip-hop because it's the one thing they can do better than everyone I've ever seen. I really wish Josh Biotti was here because he was showing me the floss. If you know what the floss is, you don't have a kid around you. Josh Biotti's wife was like, he can floss really well. And I was like, ah! I can't do it, church, but those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's something like this. Every little child at Edison Elementary can floss like you ain't seen no business, but ask them what floss is, and they tell you it's the dance. They don't know it's their teeth. We had this assembly on Friday where they were watching hip-hop dancing. It was our students, fourth and fifth graders, got on the stage and just tore it up. And we walked into the auditorium, and it was pure chaos, and it was loud, and it was just crazy. And I looked at my 16 babies and said, we will not add to the noise. And they looked at me and said, but everyone else is talking. But they're not my babies. We are not going to add to the noise. And every now and again, one of my kids would try to talk. I'm like, I just go, we don't add to the noise. And the decibels in the auditorium must have been up to 60 million, and it was no good for my anxious heart, but I looked at my babies and said, we don't make the noise. A lot of times, church, let's be honest, we withdraw from church, withdraw from church leadership because we know that they could be scoundrels. I'm here to tell you, I don't think that the leadership at your church is scoundrels, but if we are, we'll figure it out. We'll pray for them and hope the Lord gives us patience to deal with us. That being said, we do what the Father has called us to do. In this context, he gave his offering of sacrifice regardless of what the priest did. He let God take care of that. My heart is broken for sweet little grandmas who give their life savings to charlatan preachers, but I still say thank you, sweet grandma, for being faithful to the scriptures and do what you've been called to do. And to that man who has fleeced the sheep of God, I will just say this to him, woe to you, my friend, and I will let the Father deal with that. He gave his sacrifice. And look what the text tells us. Year in and year, years he's going and years he's going. So our tale's not a short tale. They go year in and year and year and year. And when he gets there, after you give the sacrifice, you get a portion of the meat for your family. And he'd give Peninnah her food, and he'd give that food for her and her children. Poor Hannah had no children, but to show her that he truly loved her, he gave her a double portion. That's a sweet, I guess. The problem is, he's giving her a double portion because he loved her, and the problem is that the Lord had closed her womb. That is a word we don't like to hear. I don't know about you, because what it looks like on the surface is that her agony is because she wants a child and God himself has sealed the womb. This fits with me what we've been preaching in 1 Peter, that the suffering that she had to endure for that season had a purpose. Do I know what the purpose was for her life? I don't, but I know that God is good and he has purpose. Because God sealed her womb, though, Peninnah is now a thorn in her side, quite literally. The text doesn't tell us this, but we can assume. The best I understand from reading what the little I have had read about this culture and time, that although he had two wives, they probably lived in separate tents. And they were probably separate for most of the year. But one time a year when it's time to go worship, yeah, they're together. And he's got two wives together. And when he brings out the food, you get to see the one wife with all her babies, year after year, probably showing off, oh, look at little Jimmy. That's probably not a name they had back then. Whatever. Thaddeus, that's what I'm stuck with. My next kid's name is going to be Thaddeus. Connie is praying against that. Yeah, I don't know. Jaheim, I don't know, man. Leave me alone. She's showing off her babies. Hannah gets her double portion, but they're okay, great. I got double the meat and no kid. And from the indication of our story, I guarantee you Hannah would be like, you can gladly have double the meat. I just want a baby. Text tells us for sure, although I painted that picture of them making fun of her at the table, the text tells us for sure. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, no doubt, Peninnah probably had no idea that God had closed Hannah's womb, although if we know that he's sovereign, I guess we could have guessed that. Regardless, she has used that year after year to provoke her, to irritate her, to drive her bonkers. But the text tells us the Lord had closed her womb. I want to make a quick connection to 1 Peter and we move on here. What did 1 Peter say we should do in the midst of our suffering towards each other? Did it say we should revile when we're reviled? Does it say we should provoke when provoked? Heavens no, 1 Peter said that instead you give them grace. Now, I don't have any indication that Hannah gave her grace, but I do have indication that she didn't provoke back. According to this text, I don't see it. So often she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. By the way, friends, I know, please hear my heart. I know that we've been hurt by the church or been hurt by church members and our desires to withdraw. I'm there sometimes with you, more than I'd like to be. But can I just tell you this? She could only go worship this one time a year, and what was that feeling every time she went to worship? Provocation. Every time she went, she was getting hammered. Every time, it was not a good feeling, right? I don't know about you, but Pavlov says your emotion, like you get, you're kind of like the bell rings. For her, every time she goes to worship, what does she see? She sees that her womb has been closed, and she sees that she's going to be ridiculed. And yet she still goes. Now, you could tell me it's because she was a woman, and in her culture she had no rights. But I want you to see our text tells us when Hannah finally gets fed up with it, look what Hannah does. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? By the way, I got to deal with him for a second. Look, I think he truly loved his wife, and I think he's like many of us men. I don't know how to make you happy right now, so I'm just going to tell you what I can tell you. I can't give you a child, but can I not be enough? And sadly for her, it wasn't enough. But I don't know if it was insensitive or not. That's a different culture and a different time. All I can tell you is he's trying the best he can to show her he loves her. But after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. You know how many times in my own life and the life of those I love, I don't want to be around God's people because they drive me away from God. This is an example of you could be driven away or driven towards. I also said last week, and I still stand by it, no one can make you do anything. You do it yourself. She could have said, well, I've had enough Peninnah. I'm not going to go worship. Instead, she's finally at the end of her rope, and where does she go? Not to her husband. He can't satisfy her. She doesn't provoke Peninnah. That's not going to make her feel any better. Maybe temporarily it will. She goes straight to the Lord. By the way, another good practice I see of her, she's not hiding her emotions or her feelings at all from the Lord. Text tells us that she's weeping bitterly. She is heartbroken. She's heartbroken because her womb is closed. She's heartbroken because she's being tormented. She's heartbroken. She stands before the Lord in her complete, I guess, honesty and frailty. Weeping bitterly, she vows a vow and says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction. She is viewing not just the closing of her wombs as affliction, but she's viewing how she's being treated by Peninnah as an affliction of your servant. And remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. We must be careful. And in fact, we're told in the New Testament not to make vows. But if you make a vow, keep your vow. New Testament says don't make a vow. Matter of fact, it just says let your yes be yes and your no be no. We saw through the book of Judges, I don't remember his name, but he made an irrational vow and he had to give up his daughter forever. We saw in Judges where Samson's mother made a vow, and Samson, well, he didn't keep it too well. Here we see that Samuel's mother makes a vow of a Nazirite. Now, interesting enough, just these are the only two people that I know in the scriptures. If you know someone else, please let me know. But the only two men that I know that someone else made their vow for them for life. Usually someone would make a vow of the Nazirite for a while, for a period. They would make that volitionally. Here we have two men in the scriptures in which their mother made the vow for them. I guess next time I complain about my mother, I need to remind myself she didn't make any vows for me. She makes the vow of a Nazirite upon him. That's, we understand that by saying, no razor shall touch his head. Give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. All the days I'm going to give you my child. Now, interesting enough, I told you before that Elkanah is a Levite. Guess what the children of Levites belong to? God. They're the priests. However, most priests, again, live for a period of time, and then about the, I think I could be wrong, but this is what I read, at about 30 years of age, they become a priest, and they serve for about 20 years. There's not lifehood priesthood usually. So Hannah is not just giving God what was already his, she's giving it entirely. This isn't, well, I'm going to give you a portion of him. This is all yours. It was all his, I know, but this is a big deal. Those of us who have been blessed with children understand that. Like, wait, I'm giving you my child for life? The vow of a Nazirite, if you remember from our studies in Judges, not only includes the cutting of hair, it also includes not to touch or drink anything that came from the vine, so no grapes. But not only that, they were not to be near dead bodies. priests did not perform or go to funerals because they couldn't be near a dead body. This is the vow that this child has had upon him if the Lord gives her a child. I'm giving you all of my son. So the text told us that she's outside, or that she's by the temple, and at the doorway of the temple is Eli, the priest. And Eli's sitting there, and he sees what looks to him to be a drunk woman, which, by the way, just seems to me that this probably happens a lot. He's probably used to seeing rascals around that area of the temple, and he gets on to her for being drunk because he says, well, the text tells us that she's like speaking, but no words are coming out. She probably looked irrational. She speaks up and says, don't look at me like I am a worthless woman. By the way, I already told you about the two sons of the priest, right? Phinehas and Hophni. Later on, we're going to hear that the words used about them is that they are worthless. Here, she's using the exact same words. Don't look at me like I am a worthless woman. She says that she has come out of great She has come to pour out her soul before the Lord. She's grieved. She's mourning. Eli answers, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. I don't know if he meant that or not, but what a powerful statement. Go in peace. Could you imagine if he really was bothered by her, just leave, please, and may God do what he's going to do so you can just leave. I don't know if that's how it happened or not, but regardless, he says to her, go in peace. May the Lord grant your petition. Look what she does. She says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She went from bitterly weeping to like speaking out of her heart, not using her words, to being told by a guy who might have just been blowing her off to go in peace, may the Lord hear your prayer. She is now believing the promise is coming through faith. I'm not a health and wealth guy for a second, but I'm not for a second at all. But I'm going to tell you that in Hebrews, it speaks of they got the promise because they believed it in faith. She has faith that Yahweh has heard her. She has faith that Yahweh will intercede. She probably thought that meant she's going to have a baby, but regardless, we see here, she believed that God would hear her prayer. She believed when the man said to go in peace. So she went. Remember, at the beginning, she couldn't even eat. And those of us who have been deeply distressed before understand that feeling, right? I'm so upset that I can't eat. So she goes back to the table and eats. They rose early in the morning. And what did they do again before they left? Worshipped before the Lord. That whole ordeal didn't stop their purpose of going. I can't imagine what it's like to be a man with two wives, because it is a full-time job just trying to make one happy. I can't imagine having two and one torments the other and feeling stuck in the middle and seeing your wife bitterly cry. Man. Sometimes I'm a callous dude. But if my wife is bitterly weeping, I'm, number one, feel like a powerless dude, and I probably need to be praying for some help because I'm going to say the wrong thing. Sometimes me personally, as a human being, I allow my emotions to keep me from doing what I'm supposed to do. But look what happened. The very next day after she set her heart to believe the Lord was going to answer her prayer, she's worshiping and her family's worshiping. That says something, church. And I've said it to you before. Worship, even if there's tears in the worship. Worship, even if you don't feel like worshiping. Worship because of who God is. And trust. And have faith that he is who he is. That's the only advice I can give you, and I think that's what she did. Text tells us something amazing. Elkanah, they go back home. Elkanah spent some time with his wife. The text says the Lord remembered her. That's just a phrase. He never forgot her. This is our way to know that he heard her prayer, and it was part of his sovereign plan to allow her to have a closed womb, and it's part of his sovereign plan to open the womb. It's part of his sovereign plan to allow her to just go through that suffering so that she would be driven to a place of understanding that what I conceive is yours. I'm fully convinced that she got to that decision by all those years of torment and pain, torture. So that when the Lord finally opened her womb, she's like, yes, this is yours. Text tells us, in due time, I'll change that due time, in God's time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. Interestingly enough, the name Samuel is God's name. That's what it means quite literally. But in Hebrew, women or people would do this a lot. They would, not puns, if you will, but they would play off the sounds, because it's a very sound kind of language. We even talked today about like how it's written, which is really crazy. If you ever saw some Hebrew writing before, you're like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? But the word Samuel, in the way that she pronounced it, sounds like ask. So she's calling him. That's why it says here, I have asked for him from the Lord. So Samuel quite literally means God's name or the name of God, but it sounds like, in the way that she pronounced it, ask, which is why her interpretation of what her son's name meant was, I have asked for him from the Lord. The next year, text tells us, or next couple years, I'm not sure because it doesn't give us a timeline, but the man Elkanah and all his wife went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So he's going back to worship. He's going back to provide his sacrifice. And he said, but Hannah says, I'm not going. And it's at this point you're like, oh, she's got some cold feet. She's not going to fulfill her vow. She says, that's not what's happening at all, is it? I have to wean the child. I'm not going to take a child to the temple that can't survive. I've got to make sure that he receives the nourishment and the food that he needs. It's believed that they would the mothers would feed their children for 2 to 3 years. So that's why she doesn't go, as evidence from our text. As soon as I can wean him, I will bring him, look at these words, church, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. She is bent set on not only keeping her vow, but making sure that she gives God all of that boy. I am not a woman, although it's 2018, I suppose I could be. I have not struggled with infertility, and I guess if I was a woman in 2018, I definitely would struggle with that, because I don't think that's still possible. I can't imagine what it's like to be a lady to just want a baby, and none is provided. And to live with a constant reminder that you can't have one, and some sucker other wife, I mean, that's got to just hit you in the gut. Got 20 babies. We don't even know how many she got, but a whole slew of them. And you can't have none. And anytime you get around her, she torments you. I just feel like, humanly speaking, when that baby born, he's the prince. Humanly speaking, he's your pride and joy, the apple of your eye. He's what you parade around the other wife. Yeah, you have 20, but I got the one. I got the one that's going to get the double portion next time we go to get a sacrifice, because I get the double portion. Instead, what does she say? As soon as I have taken my responsibility to ensure that he can be on his own, he shall be with the Lord and in his presence forever. I'm getting to that stage in life. With a 15, soon to be 16-year-old, where I understand at some point I gotta let him go. And it's been a great ride so far. Oh, he could be like his dad, and I just won't see him ever again. And some of you already been there. Do you see her sacrifice, but do you see that she meant her vow? This child will be yours. Elkanah says, if you think he should stay, that's fine. Only may the Lord establish his word. In other words, only we're still going to do what we promised to do. Only are we going to do what God established. That's what he means there. We're going to do what God established. Well, what God established is she made a vow. She's going to keep that vow. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull of ephah, of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord of Shiloh, and the child was young. I remember my mom and dad dropped me off at college. There were some tears. I can't imagine what it's like dropping your baby boy off at the temple and saying, this is where you stay. Text tells us that they brought some stuff. One of the things they brought is a bull for an offering. They slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. They brought the offering, and they brought the even bigger offering, if you ask me. Here's the offering the Lord requires, the bull. Here's the offering we give you, our son. Our son is yours. Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. I prayed this. You might not remember, but I was the lady you thought was the drunk lady. And this is what I prayed for. You said God would answer. Here it is. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. She's relinquishing ownership. I know that we only are stewards of our children, but she is relinquishing even stewardship of her son and saying, as long as he lives, this one is yours. And the text tells us, and he worshiped the Lord there. This story has been a story of suffering. This story has been a story of wrong men doing wrong things. And I think of the sons of Eli. This is a story of a woman antagonizing another woman needlessly. And this is a woman who, drawn to her desperation, instead of withdrawing from the God of mercy, went straight to his feet. And this is a story in which a man who's a flawed man, as flawed as any one of us in this congregation, with his two wives, would repeatedly go to the temple and worship and worship. And it's a man who looked at his wife, who he dearly loved, and finally provided, although he understand he didn't, God did, a child that she so desperately wanted, and he still went and worshiped, and he gave his son. Our story begins quite differently than Judges. By the way, I say that Judges said, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his eyes. Well, this is during that time, and at least Elkanah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's not always going to get it right, and we don't always get it right, which is why I don't look at snapshots of anyone's life. Heaven, if we look at the snapshot, David's a scoundrel. But we have the whole, and we understand he's a man after God's own heart. In this instance, and we're going to look at her prayer next week, which is a beautiful prayer. In this instance, this woman did not allow those who were going to drive her away from the Lord and worship the Lord to get her away. Instead, she drew closer. And in that closeness, she offered the Lord the thing she wanted the most on this planet, which is a son. She gave it right back to him. And the boy worshiped the Lord from that day at that place. And I'm sure that they continued as a family to worship. And thank God that that boy was even around. So when we read words like in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, when we read those words to rejoice in all things, be thankful in all things. Next time, think about someone like Hannah. Gracious Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in providing this child. And Father, that child had an even bigger role to play than Hannah even knew. Father, I thank you that you took the tormenting that Hannah went through to drive her closer to you. Father, thank you that you redeem and you restore. Father, I thank you that Hannah got to see that in this physical life. And I thank you, Father, we get to see it physically, and we'll get to see it in the age to come. Thank you that you are a God of your word. Thank you that you're a righteous God. Thank you, Father, you provided a way for us to worship that doesn't include having to sacrifice animals or go to some temple anywhere. Thank you that you're so near to us that you're with us. And that whenever we have petition, we can cry out right here and right now. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.